Well, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 11. I'm going to ask you to please stand as we read from verses 1 through 11 of Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter into it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. May it strike clear within our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I mentioned that there are three divisions within the Gospel of Mark. We're coming into the third division here, which will take us toward to the end of the Gospel of Mark. We're starting this whole aspect of Jesus's entry into Jerusalem and his work toward the cross. We'll find him on the cross and then ascending or resurrecting and ascending into heaven. We will see all of that as we're moving in this direction. But this is the last act, if you will, of a three-part play that Mark is presenting to us in this gospel. And so we come into this whole aspect of what he's going to be doing in Jerusalem. Let me give you just some background on chapter 11, because it begins the last week of Jesus' ministry upon the earth. The week begins with his arrival in Jerusalem. It says in verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and to Bethphage and to Bethany." And the year is 30 AD, and the month is the first Jewish month of Nisan on the 10th of the month. This is when he is coming in. It is the Passover week of that year. And Friday will be the day when tens of thousands of Passover lambs will be slain. So he's coming at the beginning, and on Friday, all of these Passover lambs will be slain, and he, the Passover lamb, will be slain as well. Now, if you don't know anything about Passover, let me just share a little bit about it. The first Passover was the event in which God passed over the Israelite homes in Egypt during the 10th plague. You can go to the book of Exodus to find that. Remember that there were 10 plagues. It was Moses who came to Pharaoh to request and command of Pharaoh that the children of Israel be let go so that they might go and worship God as he intended for them to worship him. And so these plagues proceeded, and Pharaoh would say, yes, go, then change his mind. But his heart became hardened unto this 10th plague, in which, in this plague, God would kill the firstborn of every animal and of every human being in that area that did not have the blood of the lamb posted on its doorpost, and spirit would come over them and take the life out of the firstborn. And this is what happened to Pharaoh. He lost his son, and all of his disobedience and hardness of heart, he lost his own and then began to chase after the children of Israel. They were required to be prepared to leave early in the morning and to rise up and to leave. In this preparation, they were commanded to perform certain observances that would take place. They were not to have any leavened bread. They were to cook this lamb and eat all of it before the morning and then be ready to go. And as a result of the death of the firstborns, the Egyptians commanded the Israelites to leave Egypt, and God established this annual commemoration of these events involving the sacrifice of a flock animal and the eating of unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So if you're ever at a Passover meal, you will understand the significance of those particular aspects that are given. Well, what does the Passover represent? It represents how God was faithful to his people by bringing them out of the land of Egypt and protecting them from destruction. And there's a lot of significance for us spiritually as believers, as followers of Christ, of what Christ has done, that his blood, the blood of the Lamb, is on our lives, and God passes over this judgment upon us as we belong to him. Now, this Passion Week that we're talking about here, that starts off in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 11, it begins with this event known as the triumphal entry. You will find that in most Bibles. You will see this title of the triumphal entry. That title is mostly associated with Matthew's account due to the size and involvement of the crowd. But Mark's description does not include much concerning the crowd. We don't get a lot of information about the crowd. We know that there are people there. So in Mark 11, chapter 11 begins a unit of thought that extends through chapter 13. And the theme of this unit is Jesus' conflict with and rejection of the temple in Jerusalem, including the religious system and the leadership that are centered there. We're going to see nothing but conflict taking place as Jesus does his ministry, preparing himself for the cross here in the city, the most holy city, and in the most holy place of all Judaism, the temple itself. There's nothing but conflict that comes from the religious leaders against him. And the crowd even chimes in as they do what? As they begin to call out for Barabbas to be released rather than himself. It's the Romans who are involved in this as well, as Pilate tries to wipe his hands clean from all of this. And Herod is involved in it as well, as they become friends and partners of which they were not before. So Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphantly, but he is not received in the temple triumphantly. If we were to look at Matthew's account in Matthew 21, verses 10 through 11, it says, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." I mean, they're wondering who he is. There's a question as to his identity. They're not sure, and they have to ask this question. And it's almost as if the question comes out a sense of cynicism on their part, like, who is this? Is this another, so to speak? So even though he enters in some form of triumphancy, he is not received with that same triumphancy here, not seeing it. I want you to consider the following, because look at verse 11 of chapter 11. There's some indifference. It's interesting how Mark ends this whole section from verse 1 through 11. We get this entrance into, as he's headed towards Jerusalem, and we see the narrative that is given from verses 2 through 6 concerning the obtaining of this colt of which he would ride on down into the city from the Mount of Olives, going down into the Kidron Valley and then back up into the city of Jerusalem where the temple was. And so you hear the crowd in some form or fashion in verse 9, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting. They're shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And so you get this sense of this aspect of it climaxing towards something, but then verse 11 is just an indifferent thing that happens. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He left. I mean, he comes in, and there's somewhat, according to Mark's gospel, not much of a crowd is mentioned here, as much as is mentioned in Matthew's account. But he comes in with his following, and then he is just entering into Jerusalem. It seems as if he's there by himself, going into the temple by himself, looking around, gazing at everything in the temple. And then it's late, and so he heads back towards the town of Bethany, which is located on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And he's there with the 12, and that's it. So there seems to be some indifference that is rendered here toward Jesus. At least when the Son of God is walking into this most holy site, you would expect and anticipate that there would be great rejoicing and worship given to him, but nothing is shown here in verse 11 of Mark chapter 11. And then you go from there to verse 27 and 28 of the same chapter. And they came again to Jerusalem because Jesus would come in and out from Bethany into Jerusalem and back. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Now, what is he referring to? You have to go back to verse 15 through verse 19, where he is chasing out the money changers and all those who are abusing things within the temple itself, and they come against him. So the indifference of verse 11 turns into opposition in verse 27 and 28. And now they're opposing. Who gives you the authority to do these things? You can imagine asking that question. You have to not know who he is in order to ask a question like that. Who gives you the authority to do these things? And if you jump to chapter 14, beginning in verse 61, in Mark 14, beginning in verse 61, "But he remained silent and made no answer." This is before the council, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, those who were in charge. Again, the high priest, it says in verse 61, asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, how does he answer that question? He says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. So we go from verse 11 of chapter 11 in indifference toward Christ to verses 27 and 28 in chapter 11, where that indifference turns to opposition, to chapter 14, verses 63 and 64, where the opposition turns to his condemnation to death. And that's what's happening here. Now notice his arrival in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, as we mentioned before, at a certain point in chapter 8, is when we get to understand that where Jesus is heading, the point of destiny is the point of which he's been destined to. The point of destiny is Jerusalem, and what he's been destined to in Jerusalem is the cross itself. And so we start in chapter 8 to see him start presenting this whole aspect of where he's headed and where he's going. It began with a confession of Peter: "You are the living Christ." Now we're looking at him finishing his ministry in certain areas. In Galilee, it's finished. In Judea, it's finished. And then at the beginning of chapter 10, we have his final ministry in Perea, which is on the east side of the Jordan. It was finished. It was completed. And now he's going through Jericho, as we saw last week, as he headed through Jericho, which is not very far from Jerusalem. And they have to ascend some 2,500 feet to the city of Jerusalem from Jericho, being down in the valley, just equal with the Dead Sea. And he goes through the town, and as he goes through the town, he gets to the other side of the town, and he hears this blind man crying out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And he heals him, and he picks him up, and he becomes a follower of him. Jesus actually, according to Matthew's account, heals two blind men. One of them is named Bartimaeus. We saw that in verses 46 through 52. Bartimaeus, it tells us in 52, he immediately recovered his sight and followed him, followed Christ on the way. The way is where? The way is to Jerusalem, to the cross. What we don't have in this account in Mark is Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus in Jericho, the tax collector, the one who would steal from people, who met Jesus. Remember, he was small in stature. He was wondering what this all this crowd was about, and he ran up into the sycamore tree and found himself waiting there for Jesus to pass by, and it was Jesus who stopped and saw him and commanded that he come down. "So I'm going to your house today." And salvation came into the life of Zacchaeus. And he, no doubt, has gathered himself as a follower of Christ. Could he also be in this crowd as they left Jericho, heading on the way to Jerusalem, the way to the cross? He's also accompanied by his apostles and his disciples. We have many people that are there as well. I mean, so there is an entourage of people that has been growing because of the works that he has done and the things of which he has said. But Mark isn't really magnifying that crowd at all as much as Matthew does. Mark is kind of downplaying the crowd here. When they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and to Bethany, those two towns were close to each other. Bethany is on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. If you understand this, the Mount of Olives is three mounts. There are three mounts, and the Mount of Olives is one of those mounts. The entire mount range or mountain range is called the Mount of Olives. So you have the Mount of Olives, Mount of Olives. It's like saying New York, New York. And so here they are, headed towards Jerusalem through or to Bethphage and to Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And this small little town becomes the home base for Jesus and his disciples. And if you know your Bible, you know who's living in that town that he's familiar with. Who has he become friends with? It's Mary and Martha and Lazarus. According to John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And the word of that particular miracle spread quickly, which in turn made the crowd enthusiastic and excited about Jesus, the miracle worker. But the raising of Lazarus also incited the wrath of the chief priests, so that they, according to John chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. I mean, they're going to do away with Jesus, we're going to do away with Lazarus, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Christ. So, we understand this is where he's headed, but what's his plan concerning his death? And Jesus made known to his disciples all that would take place in Jerusalem. In Mark presents three passion predictions to us. One is in chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, where he began to teach the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said that plainly to them. It was Peter who took him aside and began to rebuke him. It was Jesus who said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not honoring the things of God, but rather the things of man." It's in chapter 9 where he is teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And then the third passion prediction is given to us in verse 32 through 34 of chapter 10 of Mark. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." What happens after that? It's when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come up with their mother, according to other accounts, and say to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And what was it that they were asking? They were asking to be able to sit in power on the right hand and left hand of his throne. So in each one of the passion predictions that are given to us in the Gospel of Mark, there's always objection to it by the disciples. There's always some confrontation to it by them. They don't understand. They don't grasp it and its meaning, its significance, and what he is saying. And he says it to them plainly, and they still don't get it. And what Jesus was not doing, he's not planning to attack the Romans. He's not planning to do that. He's not trying to gather this army that can come with him to overthrow the oppression of the enemy. He's not doing that. He's not planning to overthrow the Gentile occupying power and liberate Israel. These were thoughts that the people expected from their Messiah. And we can understand why. No one likes oppression. No one likes to be in servitude towards others. You can understand that. The expectancy of a Messiah is there, but it's misguided into what they're thinking he should be doing and why he's come. Because you remember the words of Jesus in Mark 10, verse 45? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to do what? To serve. And here's the key, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he's come to do, to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, what's his plan from Bethany? Because that's where he's headed. He's drawing near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage, and to Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And what's his plan? Well, he sends two of his disciples and says to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter into it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Well, that's the command. They're to go and to do. This is what they're to go into the town. The town isn't mentioned. The disciples aren't mentioned in every account. The disciples' names are not brought up, so we don't know who he sent. It's not important in the story. The town isn't important in the story, although it is near. The most important aspect about this is that they're to do what he's called them to do, and he tells them what they're to do. So verses 2 through 6 are just verses that are devoted to preparation for the entry into Jerusalem and are narrated so as to demonstrate Jesus' precise foreknowledge and sovereignty over all the events that are to take place. Now consider the colt. Because we got identification in the Old Testament as the mount of the Messiah in Genesis 49, where blessings are come to the tribes. In chapter 49, verse 11, it says, to Judah, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. But more striking is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, the commandeering of a beast of burden was the prerogative of a king in ancient times. And this too, this commandeering of this beast of burden, this colt of a donkey, suggests Jesus' kingly role. He is prophet, he's priest, he's king. And an unbroken donkey, that is one on which no one has ever sat, is regarded as sacred, which made it appropriate for a king and no one else to ride on that particular beast of burden. So you would find this beast of burden, whether it was a horse or a donkey, and you would find one that had never been used, the colt. And no one could ever use it other than the king himself. So Jesus does not enter Jerusalem as an unknowing victim. Like he doesn't know his fate. He's not entering Jerusalem that way, but with the same foreknowledge and sovereignty with which he's traveled constantly throughout the area on the way. Now look at his approval, and what I mean by that is this whole aspect of what is the crowd doing? What are the people saying? We know that the spreading of cloaks and branches, as we will celebrate Palm Sunday next Sunday, the spreading of cloaks and branches before Jesus is, of course, suggestive of the ceremonious welcome of a king. And we could look to 2 Kings chapter 9 concerning the inauguration of Jehu as a king to see that type of ceremony taking place. And the shout of Hosanna is a transliterated Hebrew word meaning literally save or salvation, I pray. The crowd is yelling, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's taken from Psalm 118, verse 26. And they were saying, blessed is the coming kingdom of who? Of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. Now, all of these are messianic accolades. The crowd is shouting at the top of their voice. And what Luke does in chapter 19 in his account, he adds that they even said peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, what about this coming kingdom? What about this coming kingdom? The crowd shouts, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They know that these things relate to the kingdom. But what kingdom are they referring to? Because the kingdom that Jesus is bringing is a kingdom of salvation. It's a kingdom of renewal. It's a kingdom of acceptance only through him and his work in us. It's not of political and nationalistic importance. It's not a kingdom of politics of overthrowing. It's not a kingdom of pronouncing and upholding the nation itself. Because the phrase kingdom of David has association with politics and nationalism. And I think that's a danger for our nation here. As we long for our nation to be a righteous nation, what we have to be careful about is in whom we're putting in power by our votes and whom we're elevating, we have to be careful that they themselves are not the savior of this world. They're not the savior of our hearts. They're not even the savior of this nation. Only true Savior is Christ. The church's responsibility is to uphold the gospel of Christ, to present the gospel of Christ, to see the work of Christ being done in the hearts of individuals so that they might be changed internally and saved and brought to an understanding of who Christ is. Now, we are probably like them longing, we are like them, longing for righteousness to reign and to rule. But that isn't our salvation. Our salvation is in Christ. The kingdom of which Jesus brings will be a kingdom over which the Son of David rules. And who is the Son of David? It's Jesus who we're speaking about. This kingdom will be the kingdom promised to David with all those promises fulfilled. This will be a kingdom of peace, and it will be a kingdom of glory. Everything shouted is true, scriptural, and borrowed, taken from the Old Testament. This is God's king, but this isn't God's time right now. We're anticipating the kingdom to come, where righteousness reigns and rules, where Christ is there present, where we're bowing down before him in honor of who he is. The kingdom of which he is bringing here as he enters into Jerusalem is the kingdom that is found in salvation in him. He's bringing that, and we become a part of that kingdom as we render our hearts to him in repentance because of our sin, recognizing that he rules and he reigns, and we submit ourselves to this authority, Christ and Christ alone. Remember that this concept of this coming kingdom has already been presented or introduced to us in Mark. Because in chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, it says this, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Repent and believe in the gospel. In chapter 9, verse 1, "Truly I say to you," Jesus said, "there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Okay. Now, here's the question for us. Did the crowd recognize the significance of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem? Did they? Would you, would I recognize the significance of his entry into Jerusalem? What do I mean by that? Yes, it's triumphal, isn't it, in a sense? As he comes in. But why is he coming? What's his purpose for being there? And as I mentioned, it's not to establish any political rule or reign. It's not to elevate the nation of Israel. It's to come and to die. And from what we have learned about the disciples, the answer would be no on their part. They don't recognize the significance of it. They're ignorant concerning Jesus and his purposes for coming. We've seen that. They're getting glimpses of it, but they don't fully understand. From the standpoint of the crowd, it is no, even though that they're shouting out. Like that of countless other Passover pilgrims to Jerusalem, Jesus' entry was regarded by the masses as a pilgrimage rather than as a messianic triumph. Better yet, they most likely regarded him as their deliverance from Roman rule and oppression. Now notice what he does in verse 11, because this is important for us to see. Because again, he enters into Jerusalem and he went into the temple. It's as if he's by himself. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's a funny way to end this narrative. Just seems kind of anticlimactic. You know, you get them coming in, and if you take into account what Matthew has written concerning the crowd and its size, and they're all shouting, they're laying down palm branches, they're laying down cloaks, he's sitting on a donkey of which no one has ever sat. We've seen that come to pass. And then here he comes riding in, and then all of a sudden, what Mark just says, he just leaves. He goes into the temple, he looks around, and he walks out. It's like, what kind of an ending is that? And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: what is the object of Jesus' quote-unquote triumphal procession? What is it? It's not Jerusalem in general, but more specifically, it's the temple itself. Do you see what he's looking at? Now think in terms of this. The temple is the most honored and holy place, and within the temple itself is the most holy place of which God can be worshipped. It's a structure that was grand, built by Herod. It's huge. If you're in the town of Bethany, you have to walk over the peak of the mountain from the eastern side to the west, and the first thing that you're going to see when you get over that mount is the temple. It's the first thing that you see as you're walking up to it. Now, you don't see that anymore. But at this time, what you see is that, because it's so big and grandiose. And here what we have is the true Holy One walking into the holy place, surveying it all around, and then walking out, unnoticed, unrecognized by anyone. The Holy One is in the place of which they go to worship the Holy One, and no one recognizes that the Holy One is there. He enters into Jerusalem, immediately goes into the temple, and he surveys everything. The long journey from Galilee to the Mount of Olives and up to Jerusalem has brought Jesus to the point of his destination. More importantly, the point of his destiny. We find this proclaimed early in the Old Testament, this whole aspect of his messiahship, his rule, his reign, his conquering effect in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, as God is placing this curse upon the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring. He's talking to the serpent, his offspring, and her offspring. That is the ungodly line of the serpent, those who unbelieve in the godly line of Christ, those who believe in him. He, this one to come, is going to crush your head, Satan. And you are just going to bruise his heel. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Paul in Romans 3 says this: listen, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I like what James R. Edwards says in his commentary on Mark 11. He says this, it appears to be the moment for him to receive the messianic kingdom that is for Christ. But ironically, nothing happens. You get that? Nothing happens. The clamoring crowds mysteriously vanish in a complete anticlimax. And Mark reports that the hour was late and that Jesus departed with the 12 for Bethany. Mark's account is noteworthy for what does not happen. The whole scene comes to nothing. Now, what's the primary point? Remember that Mark stresses the issue of discipleship, and true discipleship is following Jesus on the way. On the way means to his death. That's what he's pointing out. But what Mark is warning against is mistaking enthusiasm for faith and popularity for discipleship. Jesus is not confessed in pomp and circumstance, but only at the cross. Consider the words in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, of the first confession of Christ as being the Son of God by the centurion who says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Did you get that? He's warning against mistaking enthusiasm, the enthusiasm of the crowd, because their deliverer is there, so to speak, and they've received from him, they've seen the great works and have heard of the great works that he has done, and they're enthusiastic about him, but for all the wrong reasons. And he's popular, and they're following the popular one, and people are asking, "Who is this?" Don't mistake enthusiasm for faith and popularity for true discipleship. Again, James R. Edwards says this, Jesus enters the temple alone, and having sized it up, he leaves for Bethany with the disciples. And this is the first of Mark's clues that the temple is not the habitation of God's Son. It's not. What does he do in verses 15 through 19 of chapter 11? He chases people out of there. In disgust, in righteous indignation, he's rising against them and removing them from this place of which is important to them. And then they come back and ask the question, "Who gives you the authority to do this?" So Edwards writes, this is the first of Mark's clues that the temple is not the habitation of God's Son. Jesus is indeed the Messiah, but he is veiled and unrecognized. Even when he stands at the center of Israel's faith, which is in the temple itself, he, the Son of God, stands alone. He stands by himself. How do you see him? How do you see Christ? How do you see him? Do you see him? Are you enthusiastic about what he can provide for you? Is that it? He's the one who takes care of all your needs. That is true, but is that the reason why you're following him? Because he promises to take care of your needs? Or are you following him and seeking after him because of who he is? Because if your enthusiasm rises because of the possibility of what you can get from him, what happens when you don't get what you want? Then what do you do? Where is your enthusiasm then? Where's your commitment to discipleship? It's easy to follow him, isn't it, when everything is going well? And this is the thought of them. We found the one who's going to redeem us from the power and rule of the Romans and the oppression of the Romans, and we're going to follow after him, and we're going up, and we're just proclaiming and yelling, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then he goes where? To the cross and not to a throne. Does that make sense? He's all of a sudden the king of which you're hoping and putting all your hope and trust in. He isn't being elevated on a throne. He's being elevated on a cross, and he's dying and despised by the wickedness of man. And that's a real challenge to our hearts, isn't it? We say to ourselves, "Is that who I really want to follow?" Because he's losing. Why is he up on the cross? He's been condemned to death. That's set aside for criminals. He must be. But the criminality of Christ is our sin, isn't it? It's our unrighteousness. It's our unbelief. It's our rebellion. It's our pride and arrogance, isn't it? That's the criminality of him. It's all been dumped on him by us. And so the king of which you are longing for is the king who has to go first. Where? To a cross, to die a despicable death in order that we might be a part of that kingdom. If there is no cross, there's no king, and we're not in any kingdom other than the kingdom of this world. And we're lost. Do you know him? Do you know him? Are you aware of him? Aware and realize the importance of and significance of who he is. Dear Heavenly Father, what a gracious and merciful God you are as you look down upon us. You see the frailty of our lives, the foolishness of our own hearts. And yet, Lord, in all your great wonder and majesty throughout all of the ages, you have planned the revelation of this mysterious event of which many looked into in times past and has now been revealed to us as we see in what we read within the scriptures that you have given us. Lord, the question for us is, do we really, really follow you? Are we truly disciples of you? Are we truly hungering and thirsting after your righteousness alone? Help us, Lord, to live out our life in you. We pray for those who do not know you, that they may come to know you. We pray that you would impress upon their hearts your truth, your majesty, your mercy, your grace, your judgment, your justice, everything. And have your way in our church, Lord God, that we might grow in you, we pray. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.